Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. I pray that it would be helpful for us, Lord. I just pray you bless it. In your name I pray. Amen. So we are on the book by Sinclair Ferguson called Maturity. And we've been talking about, we've been going through this because we've got a progression that we're going through. The first step was growing up. And we talked about the importance of maturity. And we talked about the idea of abiding in Christ, which is John 15, a wonderful chapter. And then we talked about last 2 weeks, the idea that as you become a believer and strive to abide, now you have to stand firm. And you stand firm with full assurance, realizing that, yes, you are a believer, and Christ has saved you, and nothing can take you out of his hand. So you have that full assurance. And then last week, we talked about clear guidance, the idea of the will of God, God guiding you through Scripture and you obeying and being faithful and praying. We talked about that last week. So now we get into this long section, longer section, called Facing Difficulties. So after you have your guidance, now we're on our road. We're talking about the problem of sin is the first chapter. Now we are not, you know, there's a tension, is the word we like to use, because we're saved by grace. We don't add anything to our salvation, nor do we add anything to our sanctification. It's all of him. Yet, we are told to live holy lives. And we don't live a holy life in order to gain credit or for bonus points or to earn our salvation. And so some people, you have different extremes. You have people who are legalists, and I mean legalists in the sense of sanctification, where they believe, I have zero books. I have zero books. So you have that, and then you have the other people who say, oh, it doesn't matter. Antinomian. I can do whatever I want. My sins have been paid for. We don't believe that. We believe that we have this sin issue, and as you become a Christian, you realize that. So the author states, new Christians are often encouraged to memorize verses regarding forgiveness, assurance, guidance, and obedience, and all these. So that's one of the things you do. You try to memorize verses that help you out. But the author recommends verses including sin that should be involved. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. So sin is the internal enemy of spiritual growth. It is the Trojan horse that's already in our hearts. It's the fifth column. I know this is hard to believe. Imagine a country where you've got a government and you've got people in the government that hate the foundation and everything about the country. I know it's outlandish. Okay, it's crazy. I know. Well, that's how we are. You know, we're believers. We come to Christ, and we've got the old man within us who is kind of against us and wants to do wrong. And that's what we've got this thing going on inside of us. And so we need to be aware of two things. He says, one is to be aware of its presence, what it is, the nature and power of indwelling sin, and then we also need to know how to resist it. How are we going to overcome this? How do we get past this? God uses various instruments. He uses God's word, the indwelling presence and working of the Holy Spirit. He uses the preaching and teaching of Scripture, ministries of fellow Christians, prayer, blessings of worship, service we render to the world, and evangelism and compassion. And all these things. And the question is, how does this all help me? How do these things actually help me to overcome my sin? And the book of the author is going to center in on Psalm 119. John, our pastor, just went over Psalm 119 a few weeks ago. So the psalm contains several clues to its origin and purpose. It's an acrostic poem. It's got an alphabetical pattern, the same number of 8 verse sections as there are letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's 176 verses were probably used for memorization. It's written particularly for young men, or really all young people. And it's to help them grow spiritually, gain wisdom, and be able to live for God's glory as individuals. Basic principle, learning how to keep your way pure as a young man will provide a firm foundation for your whole life. And that makes sense. Fail here, and you'll be catching up for the rest of your life. So if you fail early on, you know, you got to catch up. That's why in life, there are certain times where you do certain things. Now, you can get out of whack, but you never catch up. And then he quotes Emerson, which I thought was a good poem. I never came across this, but hey, sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. And sow a character and you reap a destiny. The main question is, how do I keep my way pure? So if you're really serious about your faith, you want to grow in Christ, you want to abide in Him, you're assured of your salvation, you want to become more mature, you've got this enemy within and without that's working against you to help you fall, cause you to fall. And you say, how can I keep my way pure? Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Again, Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then the author, Sinclair Ferguson, goes through this where he emphasizes each word differently. So I'll do it just for fun. How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man keep his way pure? And then lastly, how can a man keep his way pure? And so you can read it different ways, but it all says the same thing, right? How do we live our lives in this world? We've got a sin nature. We've got a sin world around us. How can we persist and get through this? And the answer is by guarding it according to your word. J.A. Alexander, he says, argues that the original may be translated this way. By what means can a youth cleanse his path so as to keep it according to thy word? So almost putting it where, how do I keep your way? By following your word. In other words, the word is not necessarily the answer. The word is part of the question. How does this all work out? I've got your Bible. I read your Bible. How can I keep my way pure from that? Therefore, in some sense, the word of God is not the answer, but the cause of the question. You only know you have a sin problem because of Scripture. So I'm going to read a quote from page 100, if you're there. Alexander comments, the answer is suppressed, or rather left to be inferred from the whole tenor of the psalm, which is that men, especially the young, whose passions and temptations are strong in proportion to their inexperience, can do nothing of themselves, but are dependent on the grace of God. The omission of an answer, which is thus suggested by the whole psalm, rather strengthens than impairs the impression on the readers. And this is the riddle of Scripture, right? We get these commands in the Old Testament, and the Hebrews tried to keep them. But the bottom line is, the purpose of the law was, one, to point out what God's sin is, and two, to show you can't keep it. You can't keep it, no matter how hard you try. No matter how hard you try to do this way, you're going to mess up. So this is perplexing. But the following section of Psalm 119 provides us with the answer to our question. We must first realize that the question arises from a deep sense of sin. And we do not fully understand or appreciate the deep sense of sin. One of my favorite books is called Charles Hodge, The Way of Life. And in the first third of the book, Charles Hodge explains how grave our situation is. We just blow it off. It's no big deal. It's a little white lie. It's this. It's not. We don't understand. We can't understand what a pure, holy, righteous, just God is like. Pure in all ways versus us. And yet we are all at one time to come to Him at the end and give an account for ourselves. And, on earth, we try to have judges that are like God. Now, don't tell them that. They'll get upset. But that's the truth. You want a judge. When you go to a judge and have a case, you want the judge to be righteous and pure. You want him to give good judgment. We don't want murderers getting off. We don't want people who do bad things out. And good judges don't do that. And yet every one of us is guilty. We've all broken the law multiple times every day. Right now, as you're not paying attention. No. All the time we do this. And so we need to understand the gravity of our situation and the weight of sin. If we don't understand the seriousness of sin, we will not see how wonderful the work of Christ is. Once you understand how lost you are and how completely helpless you are, and then you realize that someone provided you a free gift by sacrificing their life for you, then you realize the greatness of their gift. They didn't do what Christ didn't do what we did. He did the opposite. And yet he was willing to go down and shed his blood on the cross for us in order to enable us to have access to the Father through him because of his love for us. So if we don't understand the seriousness of the sin, we will not see how wonderful the work of Christ is. And if we don't understand this, then we won't care about keeping my way pure, right? We don't care. And there is a profound correlation in the Christian life between the consciousness of sin and the realization of the wonder and power of the gospel. And that makes sense, right? The more you realize how much power sin has over you, the more you appreciate Christ. Again, I'm going to read another quote. This is from, and Jerry just taught this book, Holiness, last quarter, by J.C. Ryle. He that wishes to attain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. He must dig down very low if he would build high. A mistake here is most mischievous. Wrong views about holiness are generally traceable to a wrong view about human corruption. The plain truth is that the right knowledge of sin lies not at the root of all saving Christianity. The plain truth is that the right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names which convey no meaning to the mind. And so, as John says this: you need to be found unless you know you're lost, unless you realize what your sin is. And so much of what we're getting as a culture now is blowback that not only is sin not sin, but sin is the right thing to do, and the only sin out there is to condemn the sin. Not the sinner, just the sin. You don't have to use names. Just say, it is wrong, whatever it is. And you get blowback. But you have to understand, we have to understand, only sinners see their need for salvation and seek it. Only those with an understanding of all the evil of sin will have a desire for holiness. This is why Christians confess they have a deeper sense of their unfaithfulness since they came to faith than they did beforehand. So as you go along in your Christian walk, you start to realize how terrible you are. You know, this is my best analogy. So I graduated from medical school. You know, you spend 4 years, you're studying your brains out. And really, when you graduate medical school, you have no clue what you're doing. I mean, you know about diseases, you know the words, you can speak the language, but you don't know how to apply. So you're looking forward, I was, residency, where there's a reason it's called residency, because I lived at the hospital. I was working over 100 hours a week in the hospital for 3 straight years. 14 days straight and all that. It's fine. That's the way it is. But you're embedded deep. And so you're hoping when you get spit out at the end, you know what in the world you're doing. So I remember I just graduated. We go down. We're having this little couple-day orientation for residency. And these graduating third years are getting ready to speak to the incoming class of first years. Third years, they've done. They're finished. They're leaving. They're just giving us wise words of wisdom, which I'm ready because I'm scared to death. I'm going to kill somebody and all this. And so the guy gets up there. One of the guys gets up there and goes, "The longer I do this at residency, and as I finish, the more I realize I do not know." I'm like, "What? You got to be kidding me!" I talked to the guy next to Alan. I said, "What? We're supposed to know? What? What do you mean? When I get done, I'm going to even know I'm even dumber than I already am? Is that what you're saying?" And I understand what he's saying is that, as I've been through it, is that, it's you never learn enough. There's always more to learn. I mean, there's gobs of information. And that's how it is with us. As we go along our Christian walk, as you come to Christ, all of a sudden, I'm not so bad of a guy. And then all of a sudden, through your life, the more you become a Christian, the more you realize, I got this issue. You don't think this right about this. And so this happens to us. We realize that we're not, we have not arrived, and we're not going to arrive till the end. The comforting thing is that the Lord knows that, and all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. Doesn't mean we still don't strive, but it's all paid for. And this is the cycle of our lives, convicting of us of sin in order to deepen His work of sanctification in us. The more we see our sin, the more wonderful the grace of Christ comes. So he had a section of Pilgrim's Progress in his book, and it was in the Old English. So we have a modern-day version, so I thought I would read that one. It's a little more palatable and understandable. Maybe not for you, but for me. Okay, so this is the advice of the worldly wise man. You know, the Pilgrim's Progress is a book of Christian allegory about Christian going on his journey. And the man introduced himself to Christian on his journey as Mr. Worldly Wiseman from the large town of Carnal Policy, not too far from Christian's own home. He had become well acquainted with the rumors circulating of Christian's escape from the city of destruction. As he approached Christian, he noticed him groaning and struggling, and he said, "Stay there, friend. Where are you going with that heavy burden on your back?" "Yes, it is a heavy burden, probably greater than anyone has ever had to carry," said Christian. If you must know, I'm heading to that wicket gate over there because I've been told that's where I can get my burden removed." "Do you have wife and children?" Worldly Wiseman asked. "Sadly," Christian said, "yes, I do. But since I've been carrying this heavy burden, I no longer find pleasure in them as I once did. In fact, sometimes I feel as though I have no family at all." "I would like to give you some great advice if you will listen to me," prompted Worldly Wiseman, leaning into Christian. "If it's good advice, I will listen, because quite honestly, I need some," replied Christian. "Then I would tell you to get rid of that burden on your back as quickly as possible. You will never be able to rest and experience the blessing of God has in store for you until you do." "That's exactly what I'm trying to do," said Christian, "but I cannot seem to get rid of it by myself. I've found no one else to help me with it either. That's why I'm heading to that gate, as I told you before, so that I can get rid of it." Worldly Wiseman's eyebrows raised. "Who told you that going to the gate would get rid of your burden?" "A very great, honorable man. If I recall, his name was Evangelist." Worldly Wiseman grimaced. "Oh, that man, he's a terrible guide, and is giving you the most dangerous advice possible. It should be obvious to you. Just look around the mud and the swamp of despair on your clothes. Trust me, that swamp is just the beginning of your problems. I'm older and more experienced, and I guarantee that if you continue in this path, you'll be met with pain, sadness, hunger, nakedness, lions, dragons, darkness, and yes, the sword too. In a word, death. I'd advise you not to listen to this man, Evangelist." "I appreciate your advice, but I don't think you quite understand. This burden on my back is worse than all the things that you mentioned. Right now, I really don't care who or what I meet along the way, as long as I can get rid of it." Pointing to the Christian's back, Worldly Wiseman asked, "Tell me, how did you get your burden in the first place?" Christian lifted up his book. "I found it by reading this book." Of course, he's talking about Scripture. And so as we read Scripture, it's like looking in a mirror. We see who we really are. We understand our burden. And if we ever our need for it to be pure, and our first need is pardon and cleansing. Scripture teaches that we will only find them in Christ. And so Worldly Wiseman leads him up to go to legalism. And he goes up this, and he tries to go up this hill to become a legalist and follow the law. And that's the point. We can't. It's only by the grace of God that we can lose our burden. But as we read Scripture, we realize we've got this burden. In addition to the challenge of dealing with personal sin, it's made greater by two difficulties we need to face. So we got to think about, okay, what's facing us as we're going on this Christian journey? We're trying to a pilgrimage. We're trying to become more mature. We've got this sin problem. Well, we've got two things. We've got opposition. We've got the world and Satan. If you become a Christian, you must both expect and be prepared for opposition. It's a recurring theme through Psalm 119. Now, we don't have it. You know, Peeb was talking to me about Afghani, who, when they become saved, it's a big deal. You know, they lose their family. They get killed. They get complete ostracized. And we may have some of that in our country. You may have family members who don't really want to deal with you as much because of your Christianity. It's not quite as severe in other places. But you're going to face different kinds of opposition. We have the obvious. Psalm in verse 51 says, "The insolent utterly deride me, and the insolent smear me with lies." That's verse 69. And I would say that is the general press and media and the culture of our world that hates Christianity and derides Christianity. That we have that opposition. Sometimes the approach is more subtle, and the opposition is unseen. We get, "The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. The wicked have laid a snare for me. They have traps and tricks." Opposition against us that we don't quite see. It's not quite in our face. It takes different forms. Opposition is described as the devil, describes himself as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. And so we got these things. As we're living in this world, the world and Satan attack us, and they try to either directly oppose us or they try to lure us onto their side with subtle changes and maybe have our desires be shifted a little bit so that we want to be more like them and less like Christ. And we must, and it may take time for us to appreciate our opposition. Scripture tells us that in the last days, which is between Pentecost and the second coming right now, there will be times of difficulty. 2 Timothy 3:1. It's marked by a world that has a philosophy. See if this sounds familiar to you. Has a world with a philosophy that of self rather than God as the center of the universe. I mean, we are right now coming to this whole, I mean, everything that you're reading about and we're facing that John was talking about Wednesday night, it's all about me, 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 me. I am the God. I get to decide what's right and wrong. There's nobody going to tell me what to do. How dare you? I am the determining of my fate. And that's where we're living in right now. In the years since Christ, the amount of opposition depending on where and one lives. So depending on where you live. If you're in North Korea right now, it's horrible. If you're in China, it's horrible. If you're in America, it's a little bit frustrating, but it's not horrible. We're allowed to worship here open. We don't have to worry about people breaking down our doors. He has this little quote that from the atheists from the 60s, whether or not it's legit or not is of some debate, but it doesn't matter. It's still true. It says sort of a plan for our culture in order to make it more atheist is break down cultural standards of morality by promoting pornography and obscenity in books, magazines, motion pictures, and radio and TV. Eliminate all laws governing obscenity by calling them censorship and a violation of free speech and free press. Discredit the family as an institution. Encourage promiscuity and easy divorce. Gain control of key positions in radio, TV, and motion pictures. Present homosexuality, degeneracy, and promiscuity as normal, natural, and healthy. And you know, that's what's happened. That's what's happened. And so what should be our, you know, Western society currently is not restricting our convictions, but our actions. They don't like us saying what we believe. They don't even, you know, not are they at a point we're going to have hate law speech where we can't even speak against various sins or we'll be, you know, convicted of hate? It may come. It's in other countries. But we're still allowed to believe what we want to believe. So what should be our response to all this? Well, we're not supposed to complain, or we're really not even supposed to organize and change the world. We need to realize, this is for a personal aspect. This has nothing to do with sharing the gospel. This has to do with, we don't, you know, our job is not to make unbelievers live like believers. We can't do that. We give them the gospel. But we need to realize that you and I are strangers and aliens in this world. This world is not our home. And we need to understand that daily and just realize that we're just passing through. There is a pressure to conform to the world, but that is in complete opposition of Christian holiness. And so now you have these so-called Christian churches, which are not Christian, where they have drag shows going on Sunday in church and all this bizarre behavior. Those people are more lost than the lost because they've got some rudiment of Christianity, but they are of Satan, and demons have affected them. And so our job as a church is to stand firm and say, no, we are going to be faithful to Orthodox Christianity, no matter what the consequence. But again, Psalm 119 teaches us that our primary responsibility is to keep ourselves pure. And how? How do we avoid the snare that's been dug for us? And that's the question. How do we avoid these snares? So we have the opposition from out. Then we have our own hearts, the flesh, the old man, that natural man you're carrying around. In addition to opposition, the psalmist faces up the possibility that we might wander from God's commandments, Psalm 119:10. The believer may still have a tendency to drift away from full and joyful obedience. You know that song, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It." The reign of sin may have been broken in us. In other words, sin doesn't have any power over us because we're believers. But yet, its presence is not banished, nor its nature has been changed. And it's not a great discovery. We all know it. We just need to understand it. We quickly find out that we are sinners. And as time goes on, we find more and more sin in our own hearts. We realize how, you know, just more and more stuff is uncovered. Psalm 119:37. "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." Realize that we let our eyes drift and gaze upon what is going on in the world, and our desires change. We take our eyes off of Christ and we focus on these other things, and then our desires and what we want changes. And in our current world, it's easier and easier. Now, if you were 100 years ago, 150 years ago, and you were in Blairsville, I think they had like two channels here. You know, very little influence from what's going on. Now, we're all a click away from everything. Everything is everywhere. We're inundated with it. I mean, it's just everywhere. We need to be alert to these temptations, and the fact that a wandering eye is directly connected to a wandering heart. And so as our intents get changed on our vision, so then our hearts follow. Robert Murray Nietzsche says this: "The seeds of all sin are in my heart, and perhaps all more dangerously than I do not see them." And understand this is to understand the battle, to understand what's going on in you. And understand the Lord knows about it better than you do. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And the heart is so deceived that it doesn't even recognize the truth about us as we resist the Lord. We don't even understand how sick we are. We're deceived about everything about ourselves. And this is why Scripture warns us about the danger of sin and counsels us not to be deceived, not to be self-deceived. Psalm 119 presents a strong testimony to the experience of being undeceived by God's Word. You know, you and I, we know the deal. We should know the deal. So, like I've said before, when stuff happens in the world, it shouldn't be a shock to us. You know, you're never going to have peace among the nations. I don't care how many treaties they sign. The UN is worthless. I mean, it's just, we know that this stuff is not going to work out because we know the inside scoop. We know the deal. We know that man's heart is sinful. Everyone. There is not one objective, fair person in the planet. Amongst Christians, let alone non-believers, or even worse. Or should be. So we know the story. The psalmist stopped being casual about sin. A godly life must be lived seriously or it will not be lived. Cannot disguise sin, must not divert sin channeling into some less obvious, less frowned upon form of self-indulgence and breach God's law. And so we have to be careful about what we do and strive to be faithful. Quote from him, growth in grace and the conquest of sin come only when we allow ourselves to be exposed before God, hide nothing from him, confess our wanderings, are ashamed of all our own failure, and long for a clean heart and a new spirit. Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So the next three things are how to progress. Okay, now that you've given me this dismal picture about myself, and I realize how worthless I am and how terrible it is, what do we do? And he gives three things about how to progress from here on out. The first one is to seek God. Psalm 119:10, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." This is a seeking of God as you know he is. So this is not a philosophical contemplating about God. You're like, I wonder if God exists. No, this is resting in the truth that you know he exists. You believe what he said in scriptures, and you want to know him. You want to draw closer to him. You want to abide in Christ. You want to be more like him. You want to be less like yourself. The issue to the psalmist is that he is in a world of sin, alienated from God and his holiness. He doesn't lack intellectual conviction about God's existence, but spiritual inclination to trust, love, and obey him. So isn't that true? So one of our problems is we're not even that interested. Right? We're not even that interested. Even as believers. You know, that's us. Right? We're not as interested as we should be. We're more interested about other stuff. And some of that, there's nothing wrong with a lot of that stuff. It's just, it supplants our need for God. You know, I have patients who come to me with various problems that are spiritual in nature. And, you know, we oftentimes in Christianity, we tell people, you know, you got to do it better. And that's not the answer. We can't do it better. We can't even want to do it better. We're so bad off, we don't even want to do what we need to do. It's all of Christ. Isaiah 55, 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God he will abundantly pardon. The psalmist is a sinner, and he's seeking a holy God. He comes in fear and trembling. As he enters the presence, he proclaims, "Blessed are you, O Lord." And so as he searches for the Holy One, because he wants to know the Holy One, as he gets closer, he changes his adverb, or adjective, I should say, not adverb, adjective of him as not the Holy One, but as the Blessed One. And so as you seek him, you change and you now find how he's blessed and he blesses others. And it's experienced by those who are wholehearted, as opposed to half-hearted or quarter-hearted, eighth-hearted, or 1/32, second-hearted. With my whole heart I seek you. Jeremiah 29, 13 through 14. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Quote again, people who do anything wholeheartedly usually experience satisfaction in their activity that is unknown to the half-hearted. And this is really anything. You know, if you ever find someone who gets really excited about something and they start doing it and they get wholeheartedly into it, they really get joy out of it compared to the person who's kind of half-hearted doing it, right? Well, that multiply that times whatever for Christianity, for knowing the Lord. He says, sin makes us slothful, brings half-heartedness to the pursuit of God. Wholeheartedness pursuit is the only way we have our relationship with him to be restored. And so, again, but this is not about you doing. This is about just all we need to do is put ourselves in the place for this to happen. We do that by coming to worship, by reading our Bible, by praying, by living out the Christian life in a way. And as you do that, you will be drawn more and more to him, and your wholeheartedness will become more wholehearted. So that's the first one, seeking God. That's how we overcome our sinful ways. The second one is treasuring God's word. It's, you know, it's, and a lot of this, as we go through this book, a lot of it comes back to just knowing the, God's word and treasuring it and reading it and understanding it as best we can. And that's it's a major means of grace. It's God's letter to us. It's God's book to us. And you know, we have to read it. What do they say? People of the book. Treasuring God's word. God's word places a burden of holiness on our shoulders, but it also empowers us to lift it through Christ. John 17, 7. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. God's word does work. God's word does God's work in God's people by the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's not some kind of magical formula. Okay, I got to read so many verses, and then the Holy Spirit's going to hit this switch. And it's not that. It's just you just read Scripture, you know, put make it part of your life so you know it. And the Holy Spirit will bring up verses to your head. The Holy Spirit will use it to change you, to change your inclinations. It's the Lord working in you. Psalm 119, 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Later he says, the psalmist says this in verse 133. Keep steady my steps according to your promise. And we tend to ask, how can I do what God's word says? How can I do it? I can't. The psalmist sees God's accomplishing this in him by mind-filling, heart-absorbing, will-subduing influence of the Word itself. The power of the Word expounded and applied leaves its holy imprint on us, illuminates our minds, inflames our affections, and draws our will to bow to it. That's why you have all these worthless churches out here, and what do they not do? They don't preach God's Word. They don't read God's Word. They don't talk about God's Word. It's not an important. Today it's how to be a good neighbor, independent of Scripture. I mean, I've listened to the messages. They're worthless. They're not, I might as well be playing golf. I'd rather play golf than hear that. I mean, and so that's why the first way a church starts to fall, whether it's an individual church or a denomination, is when it starts to doubt God's word about fundamental things. And then, yeah, I mean, the history is littered with these churches and denominations that just fall to worthlessness because, and it all starts at their doubting of God's word and the truth of it. That's the line in the sand. You know, we can talk about how you want to dunk or not dunk or how you want to do communion or whatever, but that's fine. I mean, those are differences that we have. We're right, they're wrong, but no. That was a joke. But what's your stand on God's word? If you believe that it is the inerrant, infallible word of God and you believe it, and we can have some differences about the way we're interpreting 0.3% of our differences, that's fine. But it's when you just start Paul couldn't have meant that about that. That's a cultural thing. That doesn't apply to us nowadays. No, that's not what it says. So either believe it or leave. That's what I said. I had a guy one time I was talking to, and you know, he went to Bible is the word, I mean, it's God's word, all of it. He goes, well, I mean, it contains God's word, but it's not all God's word. Well, how do you know what to throw out and what not to keep? I mean, you're either in or you're out, right? So it's how we view God's word, and then being exposed to it. And that's why, you know, it's important for our church that we have a preacher who preaches through Scripture, because that's what we want to do. That's what the God commands. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to use to change you and I, make us more like Christ. That's how He made us believers to begin with. We heard, the Holy Spirit worked on us, made us new, and then we believed. So it illumines our minds, inflames our affections, and draws our will to bow to it. God sends out shafts of light into our heart. The sword of the Spirit exposes our sins and cuts it from its ties. Again, another quote I wanted to read. When we do this, we experience the reality described by Charlotte T. Lees Bancroft. The King of Glory standeth beside our heart of sin. His mighty voice commandeth the raging waves within. The floods of deepest anguish roll backward at His will, and as ere the storm ariseth, His mandate, peace be still. At times with sudden glory, He speaks, and all is done. Without one stroke of battle, the victory is won. Why are we, with joy beholding, can scarce believe it's true that even our kingly Jesus can form such hearts anew? And so we experience that as we put the word, as we take God's word seriously and we apply it to our lives, we read it, we sit under its preaching, the Lord changes us. Through the preaching of the word, the mind is brought to a focus of concentration. The heart is searched and exposed. Deadened affections have a new vitality breathed into them, and the powerful influence of God's word deliver us from sin and uncleanness. So seek after God is the first one. The second one is treasure God's word. And the last and the third one is rejoicing in God's ways. Psalm 119:14. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much in all the riches. Testimonies of God are the principles by which He governs our lives and provides for our spiritual well-being. Declarations of what He's done and what He will do for the salvation of His people. I think it's good for you to look back at your life periodically and see what God has done for you. Just look at the weird things that have happened that you know was the hand of God. You know, God, all through the Old Testament, as I said before, there's piles of rocks. Piles of rocks. And what happened, they would do some great thing, God would do some great thing, and they would get stones not made with hands because God did the work. And stack them up. And He would say, when you look back at that stones, you can tell your sons, your grandchildren, great-grandchildren, those stones are there because God got us through the River Jordan on dry ground. And what happens is when you forget. And so all through the Old Testament, you're talking about remembering. You know, we do the Lord's Supper today. That's now we believe it's more than just a memorial. It's not just remembering. That's a part of it. But we believe that you remember what Christ has done, and also you feed on Christ as it's a means of grace. But the idea is to remember, and it's good for us to remember how God saved you, how God got you out of this situation, how God used this situation for you, and so that we can rejoice in what He's done for us. The psalmist rejoices, did not God lead His people out of the bondage of Egypt? Has He not given them a message of forgiveness and salvation? He's led you and I out of Egypt. He's given us a message of salvation and forgiveness. You don't have to do anything. You have eternity with Christ forever for not doing a thing, just believing on the gift. And for the Christian, we have the blessing of the New Testament revelation, where his faithfulness is even clearer. You know, we have so much more being New Testament believers. And the testimony of God has now been given to us through the cross of Christ. In him, we find the provision for the guilt of our sin and for the deliverance of his dominion over us. The Old Testament, they were slaughtering animals and doing all this, understanding the faithful ones that it was picturing something. They didn't quite get it, but it was picturing something. Now, we're on the other side of the cross. We see all that was pointed to Christ, and now we can see what Christ did for us. And we can look back to him. We cannot embrace the cross, though, without renouncing our sin. We can't serve two masters. So there's none of this, yeah, I believe in Christ and I get to do whatever I want to do. Well, then you really don't believe. Now, you don't do it perfectly, and we're always on this sort of this road. The more we rejoice in the way of salvation, the more sin's presence will be suffocated. Yet we will not attain perfection in life. I think I've said this before. I had a teacher at college taught me New Testament, who thought he believed that he could live a certain end of his life as perfect. I just don't see that. I just don't believe that. The question is, how do you know when you're going to die? You know, he said he's going to live the last few years. Well, you could die tomorrow, pal. I mean, you messed up. Anyway. The more we deal with sin in our lives, we will discover joy in walking in the power of Christ and being delivered from the power of sin. And this helps us answer our question. How can we keep our ways pure according to God's word? By seeking him, by treasuring his word, and then rejoicing in what he's done and what he's going to do for us. We have confidence that our confidence, what he's done in the past, he's going to do in the future. Okay, well, that wraps up this chapter on sin. And we'll just go from there next week. All right. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your love for us and our salvation. I pray now for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit of truth. In your name I pray. Amen.